Good morning, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. At the turn of the 20th century, many things happened within Christendom. The 20th century is the turning point of the beginning of the last days. When Christianity was in the Dark Ages for nearly 1,000 odd years, because the mighty Roman Catholic Church kept the Word of God from the people, God in the 16th century Reformation brought about a revival, a resurgence of the desire to read and to obey and to contend for the faith, because the Word of God was now made readily available to everyone. For the printing press had been invented in the 15th century by Gutenberg. When the Bible once upon a time had to be hand copied, now it could be reasonably cheaply available to everyone because of the invention of the printing press. And because of that, people began to go to school and they learned to read, they learned to write. And so the Word of God experienced an explosion never seen before in the history of the church. And so the 16th and the 17th and 18th century, they were wonderful years where the Word of God was spread all over Europe, and then through the British Empire that conquered a vast majority of the world. They not only brought the English language, but also Christianity, the Word of God, to all of us in this part of the world. But at the turn of the 19th century and the early period of the 20th century, things started to change. The Bible began to be attacked in ways that never existed before as well. It all began with the German, with their German rationalism, where they believed that anything that the mind cannot grasp or accept, we reject. How can the mind understand miracles in the Bible? And therefore, they started to say that the miracles are not true. And so they find all kinds of ways and means to explain away the miracles in the Bible, like the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ walked on water. How could the lunch of a young boy feed more than 5,000 with leftover baskets of food? Impossible. And then, of course, at the same time, you have the birth of evolution by Charles Darwin, all during the same time period. And so the Word of God began to be whittled away. And the moment the Word of God is downgraded in the minds and hearts of people, people who call themselves Christians, they begin to have a low view of God's Word, then new face of Christianity begin to surface. In the 1906, the face of charismatism was born. They never existed. That's why you do not find any old-time commentaries like John Calvin or Spurgeon or any of them preaching or writing anything against the charismatic movement with their tongue speakings and their visions and dreams and the addition and subtraction of God's Word and all their claims on miracles. They never existed until the end of the 20th century, 1906. But the Lord already prophesied that such a movement will begin as one of the signs of His last day's return. Matthew 24:24. False Christs and false prophets will arise. And what will they do? They will do great signs and wonders, mega signs and wonders, and if possible, to deceive even the very elect, as one of the signs that will appear before the Lord's soon return. And so we know that the charismatic movement is one of the signs that will tell us that the return of Christ is very near. Remember, they call themselves the Signs and Wonders Movement. They are the ones who call themselves mega churches, and the word great is the Greek word mega. The Lord had mentioned this 2,000 years ago, and now we are seeing this in our lifetime. And then in 1948, the ecumenical movement was also officially born. Because after the end of the Second World War, Do you realize the world was in shock? Because they thought that after the First World War, there would be no more world wars. The world would have peace. And so they founded a lot of global organizations, the League of Nations, hoping that there would be no more world wars. But Hitler came into the scene and everything changed. But by the end of the Second World War, we entered into the atomic age. And that got a lot of people very, very nervous and frightened. We cannot afford to have a Third World War, because if there is a Third World War, and now with nations possessing atomic weapons, how will the world exist? We can never have another Third World War. And that spurred the church leaders on so much and so fast that in 1948, they officially gave birth to the World Council of Churches, which is the seed of the end-time One World Church of the Antichrist. 1948, also the birth of the nation of Israel, a very significant and important year, 1948. But these movements are nothing compared to the new evangelical movement. Why is that so? You see, you can tell what is an ecumenical church because you can see them. As long as your church or your parachurch group is in the World Council of Churches as official members, when your church supports any of these parachurch groups like the Navigators, Campus Crusade for Christ, Varsity Christian Fellowship, they are all official members of the World Council of Churches. You can see them, you can know them, just like the charismatic movement. You can tell that this is a charismatic church by the way they worship, by their claims and all their practices. You can tell. And if you are against them, you can avoid them, because you can see them. But the new evangelical is a movement. It's not a denomination. You do not find them in an organization where there are members of new evangelical churches. You can't tell them, because they are found everywhere. They are found in fundamental churches. They are found in all the fundamental churches of the world, or whatever that remains. That's why it is the most deadly of all, because of its innocuous appearance, and you cannot see them at all with your naked eyes. So what exactly is the new evangelical movement? The founder is a man called Harold Ockinger. He was once a fundamentalist. He was together with the founder of the International Council of Christian Churches, the founder of the BP Movement of America, Dr. Carl McIntyre. They were together. They were friends. They were contemporaries. Dr. Carl McIntyre, with others, were fundamentalists. And he was one of them too, Harold Ockinger. But while he was inside the movement, he found the movement too stifling. He wanted to do social work. He wanted Christianity and the churches to be more impactful in transforming the poverty and the misery that he saw in society. That's what he wanted to do. And he found that the fundamentalists were not doing it. They were interested in doing spiritual work. They were interested in preaching the gospel, but not in doing any of these social work. And so he was not very, very happy. And so as he was one of those young fundamentalists at the time, just like Dr. Carl McIntyre, in the 1930s and 40s, they were young compared to their teachers, like Machen and others who were their seniors, who were their lecturers. And so they considered themselves the young fundamentalists. And so Harold Ockinger himself was a theologian by then, a young man. And so he founded a Fuller Theological Seminary, or as one of the founders, in 1947. And so because of his unhappiness, and as president of Fuller Theological Seminary in 1948, he gave his inaugural speech. And in that speech, he openly, publicly, and officially declared that I'm no longer a fundamentalist, I'm now a neo-evangelical. I accept all the doctrines of the fundamentalists except one. I cannot accept the doctrine of biblical separation. He wanted to infiltrate, because he wanted to spread the social aspect of Christianity. He believed that the church should be involved in social work. Whereas the fundamentalists, they say, no, we should not be involved in social work. As an individual believer, you want to be involved in social work, that's fine. But the great commission of the church as given to us by Christ is not to do social work. Our resources are limited. We do not have the resources of the rest of the world to do social work. If we were to take some of our limited resources to channel it towards social work as a church, where are we going to find sufficient funds and resources to spread the gospel, to support our missionaries, to do Christian work? The world is not going to do Christian work. This was the reasoning and the argument of the fundamentalists. But Harold Ockinger was not convinced, and so he felt that it is better for him to leave the fundamentalist movement and to start his own. And that was the birth of the new evangelical movement. He wanted to infiltrate. He felt that if I were to infiltrate, I could influence them and turn them to become more like Christ. And that's what he did. And so he began to fraternize and communicate and talk with liberals and modernists. Because by this time, evolution continued to gain more and more ground, and creation continued to slide further and further and more rejected, whereas evolution continued to become more and more accepted, not only by the world, but within a certain group of Christians as well. And the new evangelicals are the ones who try to link the two and to keep their friends with the evolutionists. They say, all right, we believe in evolution, but we also believe that God is the one who brought about evolution. That means God created the world using the process of evolution, and so they coined the term theistic evolution. So instead of him changing them, he began to be changed by them. And so when it comes to creation and evolution, as he talked more and more with these attackers of God's word, he began to change more and more. And at the time, they believe the Bible has mistakes. Remember, they don't believe in the miracles and a lot of all the wonderful doctrines that we subscribe to. And so biblical inerrancy was also rejected by new evangelical. New evangelicals are people who believe the Bible has mistakes. These are all the battles that the fundamentalists fought in those days, in the early, mid-20th century. Social work, evolution, Bible with mistakes, these are some of the doctrines that you find spread, accepted, and taught by new evangelicals. And so if your church, if your mindset is like these doctrines, you accept these doctrines, you are basically a new evangelical. It does not matter whether you are in a fundamental church or not. It is a mindset of wanting to associate yourself with people. And how would you usually do that? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, describe for us the characteristic of new evangelicals and what they are. You find them. They are not new. The Apostle Paul also had that problem. In those days, of course, they don't have the term new evangelical. Just like all these many different denominations never existed in the early period of the church. They were simply called Christians. All these terms such as Presbyterians, Baptists, Lutherans, they all came about after the 16th century Reformation because of their certain differences. Baptists, they don't believe in infant baptism, and so they call themselves Baptists. They believe in immersion only as the legitimate biblical way of baptizing a person. Presbyterians, no. They believe in the baptism of children, and they accept immersion or sprinkling. Most of the time, they only practice sprinkling, but they recognize that if a person is immersed, he is also baptized. They will not reject you. Whereas the Baptists will reject your sprinkling. They will not see you as someone who is baptized. He will see you as someone who is not baptized because of their understanding of immersion as the only legitimate biblical way of baptizing person. And because of all these differences, the Baptists and the Presbyterians could not worship together. John Calvin is known as the father of Presbyterianism. Zwingli is known as the father of the Baptists. We're not talking about this kind of differences. We're talking about a mindset and an approach that is far more sinister and deadly than the evangelicals. What exactly did they do? Look at these verses. Verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, because the evangelicals also call themselves Christians, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So one of the hallmarks of an evangelical is pleasing men. That's why Harold Ockinger wanted to infiltrate. Basically, he wanted to please men. He wanted the approval of men. That is one of the most significant marks of an evangelical. Are you a man pleaser? Do you want a man to be happy with you more than God being happy with you? If you have to choose, make a very important decision in your life. Which one would you choose? Your boss to be angry with you and then you disobey God's word? Or God to be pleased with you and then your boss is angry with you? Who would you choose? That is going to reveal whether you are a man pleaser or a God pleaser. A new evangelical is a man pleaser. He wants and loves the praises of men. He wants to be recognized and to be accepted. And do you know how they would do it? They would not like to have their position written down on paper. Because once the position is written down on paper, people will know what his convictions are. They are like a chameleon. A chameleon is a person who can be very friendly toward fundamentalists. Because he just simply like people to like them. And so they like fundamentalists to like them. And so when they are among fundamentalists, they will speak fundamental terminologies. He will say that I believe in fundamental doctrines. And then when he is with the liberals and the modernists, he also likes them to like them. And they will do the same. But the moment they have their doctrines written in clear print, and if they are ever in clear print, it will be done in a very vague and very inclusive manner. So that a fundamentalist will read it, oh yeah, he seems to be on my side. A liberal modernist will read the same thing. Hey, it seems to be on my side too. And so they will do it that way. That's a new evangelical. Man pleasers. The Bible says, keep the Sabbath day holy. Your boss says, come to work. For the next few Sundays, I want you here in order to finish this important multi-million dollar project. And you are indispensable. I want you to be here first thing on Sunday morning for the next four Sundays. The Lord says, no, keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, who are you going to please? You please the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to tell your big boss and you are afraid of him. He might scold you, he might humiliate you, and he might even fire you. But it is the Lord's day. You have your family. What kind of example are you going to set to your family? Because if you say, well, all right, boss, I'm not going to come to church for the next four Sundays. And then when your own son, your own daughter, ask you the same thing. I have a very important tennis match on Sunday in school, and I'm a school player. Can I skip church? I don't want to go to church on Sunday. What are you going to say? What will your conscience tell you? What will your conscience allow you to say? You have lost your moral authority, have you not? Because if you say, no, son, you have to go to church. If your son says to you, but dad, you did not. What are you going to say? Your wife can't say anything. She can just simply stand there and observe from a distance. Because you're the head of the house. And you're set an example, a standard. A standard where you come to church when you are convenient, when you are free. But you don't need to go to church when you are not free. That kind of attitude is very prevalent. And you may be found in a fundamental church, you may be found in all kinds of very strict churches. But the evangelical movement of man-pleasing is a mindset. That's why it is so deadly and dangerous. If you are a man-pleaser, whereby you are prepared to obey God's word only when it is convenient, when no man is offended, then you obey. But the moment man is offended, those portions of God's word, we are not going to obey. because I can't see God. If God is angry with me, never mind. But that man, that person, that woman, I can see. I don't want that person to be angry with me. Whether the person is my son, my daughter, my husband, my wife, my grandparent, my boss, whoever. Oh, I must please them, no matter what. That is the mindset of a new evangelical, where they are prepared to disobey the word of God according to their own convenience. Are you like that? That's a new evangelical. That's what Harold Ockingard did, and that's what he became. Infiltrate. Disobey the word of God. The clear teaching on biblical separation is there. That will be next Lord's Day's emphasis. But he wants to infiltrate because he is a man-pleaser. And so many doctrines will compromise because of that. See, new evangelicals are not a stupid people. They know that they do not have much of the truth because the word of God will keep shifting and changing according to their color. Chameleon. They just simply disappear and fade into the background, and they will take the color of the background like a chameleon. So if they are mixing around with fundamentalists, they will dress and talk and behave like fundamentalists. Then when they are with people who believe the Bible's mistakes, they will also become like them. They are able to fit in under all circumstances. And how would they do it? Flattering words. Flattery is a very powerful tool. And that's what you find in verse 5. Neither at any time use we flattering words. As ye know, not a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. God is witness. Flattering words. What's the difference between flattering words and encouragement? It's a very fine line. Isn't that true? How would you know the difference between a genuine, sincere encouragement and flattering words? There was a case, it really happened, where the camp speaker just finished midway through the camp, a series of messages. And one church leader came to visit the camp. And then this church leader sat down with the camp speaker and have a conversation during lunchtime. And so this church leader started to praise the camp speaker for the wonderful messages that he preached. But she was not even there. There was no uploading of any sermons for the leader to listen. But she praised him for the wonderful sermons that he preached. There was another camper who was having the lunch with this camp speaker. And this camper said to the leader, "But you were not there, how would you know?" And so the leader stood up and sheepishly walked away. Flattery. Very, very common. The world is full of them, right? I'm sure you who work in the world would experience this day in and day out. And you can see this. Who are the people they flatter? People that they can get something out of them. That's why you flatter. To people that you disdain, to people that you find of very little use, inconsequential. You don't flatter them. You probably ignore them. You probably thumb them down. You probably will humiliate them. But to those people who are your superior, especially your superior, whom you think you can gain something from them, you can benefit from them, either they are very rich, very powerful and influential, these are the ones that you want to butter up to. Flattery. Another approach, another mark of a new evangelical. They will praise, they will flatter, because words are cheap to them. And if they can inflate your ego to make you very happy, to make you give them what they want, to promote them, sure, they will do it. They don't have many convictions, if any. Their only agenda is how to benefit self. They don't care much for God's honor. They don't care much for the word of life. All they care about is how to promote self. Remember, man-pleasers are basically people who love self-gratification. They love to be promoted. They love to be number one. They love to be well-known. They do a lot of networking. That's what they are. And they want to be around the right people for their own personal gain and agenda at the right time. They like popularity. And how would they gain all these things? By flattery. We all love to be flatterers, because to flatter people, that's what people love to hear, right? Nice things about themselves. They don't want to hear the truth. The truth hurts. No matter how truthful they are, they would rather you don't tell them. If they're ugly, please tell me I'm pretty. That's what they want. Flattery will get you to open many doors, to get you into many, many circles. And the world is so good in doing all these things, especially after a person is dead and gone. Did you read about how the Baptist minister, I think, who gave a message at this black lady's funeral? A lady by the name of Franklin, something Franklin, Aretha Franklin or something like that. They didn't like his message. They shown a little bit of it, about 2 minutes or so of his sermon. It's a correct sermon. It's biblical. It's sound. It's good. But he received a lot of attacks. They didn't like the truth, because he just simply gave the truth to them, state things exactly as they were, of course, based upon scripture. They didn't like it. The world hates it. Flatter, yes, especially after the person is dead and gone. When the person is alive, you can hammer him and assault him, but the moment he's dead and gone, you can say a lot of nicer, because you must never say bad things about the dead, right? That's what people believe. That's the world. But what about us? We are Christians, but new evangelicals, their Christianity, their salvation is one big question mark because of their great compromises. We know of people who once upon a time belonged to our side, the fundamentalist group. People who claim to believe the Bible is perfect, not the Bible with mistakes. But when the Bible began to be attacked, they did not write one sentence, one word, to defend the honor of Christ and the Word of God. That when their own face and their own name was attacked, they defended in public, in front of everyone, even though they were told, do you know where you are? You know how embarrassing this is, raising your voice like this? That pastor did not care one single bit. He was creating a scene, and he was in the airport, and at the time, the airport was on tenterhooks because of the attacks, because of terrorism. And the police and then the soldiers were there having guns, and he was standing there in front of another pastor, scolding the pastor, defending his name. But not the name of Christ, not the Word of God. Flattery of men. Insincere, definitely. But it will bring you a lot of praises of men. That's what they will do. They will say a lot of sweet nothings to you. But do they have the truth? No. Then how do they win you over? How do they win people to their side? Flattery. Things that are not true, but never mind. That's what they do. Third mark, verse 6. Nor of man sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. They become the center. They will focus on themselves. They will write papers, and probably on every page, you will see their name on it. When they sign off, they make sure you know who is signing off. They will make sure you know that they are such and such and such and such a person. A PhD in this, a doctoral in this, a graduate from this Ivy League school in America or any other part of the world. They make sure that it is themselves that will be promoted. They will boast and they will brag about themselves. That's an evangelical. Man-pleasing. Very little conviction. They use flattery. They are man-centered. They will glorify self. These are the marks of a new evangelical. Are you like that? Do you like the flattery and the praises of men? Are you a man-pleaser, or are you prepared to obey the Word of God even if the people are angry with you? You will never want God to be angry with you. No matter how painful it is to the other person that you may also love, but you must love the Lord Jesus Christ more, and you must love His truth more. Because if you don't, You may be found in the fundamentalist church, but you have the heart and the mind of a new evangelical because you are prepared to please man. And that man can be someone that is dear to your heart. It can be your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, whoever that person is. And you are prepared to disobey and displease Christ in order to please them and obey them. That is the mindset of a new evangelical, a man pleaser. And you and I have to be very careful to guard ourselves against this very, very innocuous and very sinister movement. And it is infecting so many minds within Christendom. The world is not our business because we know that the world is in darkness. We cannot blame them and use Christian standards to evaluate them. That's not fair. Our business with the world is to give them Christ, to bring salvation into their hearts. But within Christendom, new evangelicals are not called unbelievers. They call themselves Christians. You may say that they are non-Christian, but they call themselves Christians. And therefore, when they call themselves Christians and they do not behave as Christians, they are basically false Christ. They are misrepresenting Christ. And therefore, they are our primary concern. As long as you call yourself a Christian, we have to use the Bible to evaluate you. We are not saying that you are or we are not saying that you are not. But the moment you call yourself a Christian, the Christian standard will be the only yardstick that will be used against you. Because now you can be charged by God for misrepresenting Christ. That means the Christ that you project by the way that you talk, by the way that you live. It's not the Christ of the Bible. And if a person rejects that kind of Christ, thinking that, oh, your Christ is so horrible. But the Christ of the Bible is never horrible. The Christ of the Bible is loving. He is pure, He is holy, He is good. He came to die for us. But you present a Christ that is carnal. You present a Christ that is hypocritical. And then the people reject that kind of Christ, thinking that they have rejected the one living and true God, the Christ of the Bible. And how can we, who are children of God, if you are a faithful disciple of Christ, how can you keep quiet when you see that kind of Christ being misrepresented, and then you have your colleagues who reject that kind of, oh, you call yourself a Christian, you're like that? I'd rather not be a Christian. But there's nothing wrong with Christ. It's this person who is the problem. But these people do not know. And that's why it is all of our concerns to make sure that if you are a new evangelical, you have to arrest it in your own heart first. And then if you know of new evangelicals in your midst, you have to help them. You have to stop them. You have to speak up and don't let them continue to pervade and teach their errors because it's very subtle, unlike the others. Do you know what the mark or the way of a true believer is? Verse 1 to verse 3. The Apostle Paul shared with us before he highlighted that we are not like that. Verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. How did we approach you? When we first came to you, what were we like? Do you remember? He was telling the Christians in Thessalonica that it was not in vain. It was not empty. You received salvation. You experienced the power of the Christ of the Bible in your life. But even after we had suffered before. So what did they do? They suffered. They paid the price. If you were to look at Acts 16, the Lord directed them to go west. And they arrived at Philippi, and after that, Thessalonica. And that's why he mentioned Philippi in verse 2. Remember Lydia, the lady of purple, who came to know Christ? And then they went to their home and preached the gospel, and they stayed there, and they had dinner there, had meal there, had food there. And then later on, they continued to minister in Philippi. And then there was this lady, this girl, young girl, who was possessed with a demon. And she was able to tell the future. And her masters make use of her to make a lot of money. And then she kept on disturbing the Apostle Paul and Silas when they ministered in Philippi, saying the truth about them. Oh, these are the servants of the Most High God. They are the right disciples and they preach the right Christ and so on. And Paul and Silas, especially Paul, was very upset and angry. Why? Even though they were telling the truth, but the source was the devil. They don't want to have anything to be linked with the devil, even though the devil was using this girl to tell the truth about them and about Christ. And so the Apostle Paul cast the demon out. And because of that, the girl was not able to be used by her masters any longer. And then they were very angry with Paul and Silas, especially Paul. And they were beaten and they were put into prison. And while they were in prison, they were singing hymns, and there was an earthquake. And then we know about the salvation of the Philippian jailer. All this happened. And so Paul was basically reminding them, because Thessalonica and Philippi, they were not too far apart. And then he said to them, you know what happened to us at Philippi. We came to you. What did we get? We gained nothing. We were persecuted. That's the mark of a true believer. Nothing personal, no gain at all. And they are prepared to suffer loss. They are prepared to suffer loss, not only material, but also physical. And whatever it takes to bring the gospel to someone with no hidden motive or agenda. Nothing to gain out of it, but the love of Christ constraining them. And that's what Paul did. And he basically contrasted what they did and what the Christians in Thessalonica saw in them with some of the false teachers that had crept into the church in Thessalonica, coming in as man-pleasers, flattering the people there, and then promoting man instead of Christ. Promoting key, important people. Praising people from the pulpit. There are people who are like that. Have you not heard them and seen them in your places of work? Tragically, we have also seen them in churches in pulpit. There was one time when a person introduced me in a church overseas. After he finished introducing me, I thought this was a kind of a eulogy you only give to a person in the coffin. So after the service, I pulled him aside. I said, please don't ever, ever introduce me like that ever again. You are not helping me. You're not helping anyone. We are here to listen to God's word. That kind of introduction is diverting people away from Christ to the speaker. Don't ever do that again. I told the person, privately of course, don't want to embarrass him. You don't do that. We are here to promote only Christ, for he must increase, we all decrease. And that's why Paul says, I came to you with the gospel and you all experienced salvation. That's why it was not in vain. And what did we gain? We only got persecuted in the process. He did not know anyone in Philippi. He didn't know anyone in Thessalonica. He just went there because God called him. Because he experienced in his own life the love of Christ. He himself was converted. And he loved the Lord Jesus Christ more than his own life, more than his own safety, above everything else in his life. And so he went from place to place. And so he's basically appealing to the memories of these Christians in Thessalonica. You recall and you remembered when we came to you and these enemies followed them to Thessalonica as well. What did we gain? We gained nothing. We were persecuted. We were put in the prison. We were beaten for bringing you the gospel that saved you, and you all have experienced the power of that salvation in your own life. That's what he said. Look at verse 2. But even after we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. There were a lot of oppositions, but nevertheless, we continued to preach. Even though they beat us up, even though they put us into prison, we continued to give the gospel to all of you. What would we gain out of it? Nothing. Did we ask anything from you? Nothing. Nothing. Just to give you the word. The truth as it is, and it resulted in so many people angry with us. These masters who lost their money got us into trouble. And then the leadership, the government, the Sanhedrin Council, everybody came after them. What did they gain? Absolutely nothing, but just to give them the word. And then in verse 3, the three things. Our exhortation was not deceitful. We just tell you the truth as it is. We do not lie to you. We do not add to Scripture. We do not minus from the Scripture. We tell you exactly what the Bible says. And even if you have to pay the price for it by being beaten up, by being put in the prison, so be it. But there was no deceit in what we tell you. No uncleanness. That means there was no impure motives. We don't want your money. We don't want anything from you. We just simply want you to get rid of sin in your life. To get out of hell. That's all. That's all. All for your good, for your blessing, for your benefit, to deliver you from the bondage of sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. That's what he meant by, he says, uncleanness. No hidden motive. You see some of these churches? You see some of these charismatic churches? All they care about is money. And that's why Reverend Toh taught us when we were in FEBC. Don't have any other business as a full-time worker. Don't have any other avenue where you make money. Never. So if we have a home, if I stay in church, I cannot rent out my house. Not permitted. Not allowed to make money. I cannot be a silent partner with somebody in a business venture. I cannot. No other way to make money except preach the gospel. Your focus must only be spiritual work, no digression. That's exactly how God wanted the priests and the Levites to serve him in the Old Testament. Did he not? That's why they were not given any square inch of the property. They were given 48 Levitical cities to stay there, to look after their family. All they have to do was to study the Word of God and to teach the Word of God so that Israel will be a spiritual nation. And let the 12 tribes who work the land to give them tithes, the first fruits, to feed them physically as you feed them spiritually. They must never, never be distracted by anything other than to focus on the Word of God. And that's what we were taught. No part-time job, no other ways and means to make money. The tent-making example in the book of Acts concerning Paul was a one-off thing never to be repeated again, because he saw some of the people were starving. And since he was a tent-maker, he did a small little job for a moment in time to make some money to feed some of the people that he was ministering to. That's it. So please don't say, I'm going overseas to this country to be a tent-maker, like the Apostle Paul. You are not going there as a tent-maker. You're going there to make money, and then maybe as a position, as a school teacher in a foreign land, you want to preach the gospel, that's fine. But don't say that you're a tent maker like Paul. Paul never did that. We must be focused. No uncleanness, no hidden motive other than truly for your own good, for your own spiritual well-being. And sometimes you may hate us for it. Sometimes you may be angry because we want to do what is right for you. You know how hard it is to sometimes discipline someone in the church? You know how difficult it is to discipline one of your own fellow session members? It breaks our hearts. You think we like to do all these things? We hate it. We don't like it. You think it's so nice to see a brother or sister in sin and then to help them out of it, and then we have to do something public because the sin was so grievous? And then people hate us for it. Nobody likes to do this kind of thing, but it has to be done because the Bible tells us to, so that other people may fear, because this is how we deal with people who sin such grievous sins, so that others might fear. That's what the Bible tells us to do, and so we have to do it. We are not here for popularity. We are here to do what is right, and if people are angry and upset with you because of it, well, we have to accept it. As long as my God, my Lord Jesus Christ, is not upset with me, we have to do it. Even if everybody is angry with you, you still have to do it because it is the right thing to do. They might not know it. You know it because you are thinking in terms of eternity, not temporary approval of man. Sometimes we are basically forced to make that kind of painful choices because of other people's lives, other people's decisions. You ever experienced this? I'm sure you have too. We have relatives who call themselves Christians and they want to marry unbelievers. And then they invite us to their wedding. What do you want us to do? You know we cannot attend. And now we have to make a choice. If I attend, you call yourself a Christian and you purposely marry an unbeliever, you know it's wrong. You've been told it's wrong. And now I have to choose. If I say no to you, you get upset and angry with me. Your parents get upset and angry with me. And they are my relatives. But I know that if I say yes to you, God will be angry with me. Christians will be stumbled. But if I say yes to Christ and say no to you, I'm sorry, I cannot go. I cannot even say God bless you. I can't, because you are living in sin and disobedience. And I have to think in terms of heaven and hell and think in terms of your eternity and what you are doing to the name of Christ by your compromise. I cannot even say anything nice and wish you whatever blessing for your wedding, because there is nothing to bless about this wedding, because you are deliberately sinning against Christ. They're not going to like you. And you have to choose. Is it Christ or is it going to be man? Many times, when you make decisions, it will be between the two. A person who is like Paul, a believer, you must be prepared to suffer loss, suffer the hurt and the pain of human beings, but not allow the Lord Jesus Christ to ever be displeased with your life, unhappy with your life. You have to please him at all costs, even if it means going to prison, even if it means burning at the stake, even if it means dying. Because that's what we have seen in the past. That's what they have seen in so many of God's saints in the past. Did they not do that? William Tyndale knew that if he were to translate the Bible into the English language, he would be caught and he would be burnt. He would be killed. And yet he did it. The burden and the conviction was so strong that he studied the Word of God and translated the whole New Testament from the Greek into the English, and 80% of his translation is now here in our King James Bible. Many of the terminologies that you and I find in the King James Bible all came from him. God forbid, all came from him. How to capture that meaning of that phrase in Greek, megenoito, may it never, never be. He coined the term, God forbid. Many of these terms that you and I are so familiar with are coined by him. And how did he do it? He did it at the cost of his life. He was able to translate and finish a few of the Old Testament books, but not everyone. Before he was betrayed by his friend, arrested, found guilty, strangled to death, and burned at the stake. What did he do that was so bad, that was so wrong? Just simply translating the Word of God so that his own people who can read English, even a plowboy, can have access to the Word of everlasting life. Because at the time, anyone who translated the Bible into the vernacular language of the people without the permission of the church would be killed. But he did it anyway. You want to kill me? Go ahead. But I will have to do what I need to do. And he did it to please God. He angered the might of the great Roman Catholic Church against him. We have to do the same today. We are living in the last days. We know that if you stand against the LGBT movement, you are going to pay the price. And there are some people, some of our friendly churches overseas, the pastors share with us that some of their members are already facing it. You think Singapore is too far behind? We are not that far behind. There will come a point in time in your workplace where you have to make a stand. And if that stand that you take may cost you your job, are you prepared to take the stand? Or are you going to be an evangelical and policeman and anger God because you have something that you want that is your own comforts? Or are you prepared to face the loss of your job and to suffer loss for the sake of Christ? Paul did. No deceit, no uncleanness, no guile. Do not want anything from you other than for you to be safe. Don't want anything from you other than for you to live a holy life. That's it. That's it. That's how a believer must be characterized by when they minister the Word of God. Be prepared to suffer loss. No deceit, no hidden motives, no guile. Tell the truth as it is. The best way you know how, in love, in comfort, to help someone. Even if that someone doesn't want to be helped, doesn't know that he needs to be helped, but you still have to say it as it is, especially to a sinner who needs Christ. The new evangelical mindset is to be a man pleaser, to be a chameleon, trying to fit in with everyone except Christ, except God. And that's why it is so deadly and so dangerous. It is a movement of the mind. Man pleasing, very little conviction, cared only for self and to promote man, using flattery. That's an evangelical. I hope we are not one. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts, O Lord, out of thy holy word, that we may seek only to please thee, just as the Lord Jesus Christ sought only to please his Father who is in heaven. Teach us to be more like Christ, to seek only thy wonderful words of praise in our lives, and not the praises of men. We pray, O Lord, for conviction, for discernment, and for courage, just as we witness in the lives of men like Paul and others. Help us, O Lord, to be encouraged and to follow in their footsteps, just as you have enabled them, filled them with thy Spirit. You can do the same in our lives. Wherever we are, at work, at home, in school, in church, May we be convicted, and may we always do what is right, with no deceit, with no uncleanness, with no guile, seeking only to help others to become more and more like Christ, so that Christ may be exalted and glorified. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.